Lord, what a privilege it is for us to bear your name. We pray that you will hallow your name in us to enable us to live lives worthy of that name by which we are called, that we may do everything in word and in deed in the name of our Lord Jesus and glorify our Savior. Be with us in this class, we pray, as we discuss how your word bears upon issues of our current day. We lack wisdom. We ask of you to give us wisdom beyond our experience, that we may have insight and that we may be helpful both to ourselves and others. These things we ask in Jesus' name. I prepared today lectures on the first table of the law, the first four commandments, and I divided it into two headings. Since this is part two, we'll start the Roman numerals over again. And my first heading is to deal with the prologue and the first three commandments under what I call first principles. I don't know if you remember, I trust you did, that you were to read our textbook, Dalma, on the first table of the law through the fourth commandment. So I'll presuppose that in the background. It's good to have this book because we can't deal with every issue in class. As you look through the syllabus, you'll see that we've got a number of important issues that we need to address, but we don't address them all. So keep up with Dalma. It is good to have a comprehensive text. I will organize our discussion of issues around the Ten Commandments. And Dalma does discuss those and many that I will not cover in class. So keep up with the reading in both Dalma and the other things that are on that list. But the prologue and the first three commandments seem to me to go together in a special way. The prologue I've already commented on earlier in the course. In the prologue, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In the prologue, God identifies himself as the sovereign liberator of his people. And so what follows that prologue are 10 principles for a liberated life. These are the rules of life for those whom God has redeemed from bondage to worship and to serve him, the living and true God. That, by the way, is an allusion to 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul mentions the Thessalonians, praises them for how by God's grace they turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And the Bible is full of those kinds of liberating text. Some have called the Ten Commandments the 10 Great Freedoms. I think that is useful. But I'd rather refer to them as the 10 Principles of a Liberated Life. God works by His Word and Spirit to enable us to live lives for His glory. And these are the 10 comprehensive principles that He has given to us in order that we may use our freedom for his glory. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, I would say directs us to the principle of singleness of heart. It obviously doesn't imply that there are other gods. It's that we manufacture other gods that supplant our worship of the true and living God. Calvin is famous for saying that the human heart is a virtual idol factory, and it doesn't shut down. It goes 7 days a week. He didn't say that. That was my gloss on Calvin. But you get the idea. This is our tendency as fallen human beings to have divided loyalty. And so the heart of the first commandment is that it calls us to exclusive loyalty and devotion. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. So the positive side of this is that the expression of our loyalty and devotion to God, our Savior, with all of our heart, and above all, I think we should underscore trust in God alone. You know, Scripture not only tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, but to trust in the Lord with all our heart, and don't rely on our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge Him. He will direct our paths. So this calls us to love and trust in the only God that there is, and the only one that can help us, the only one who can save us, for there is no salvation in any other. And I think in our pluralistic, relativistic, postmodern age, we need to hear that, because there's a tendency in our heart to compromise the commitment to the one living and true God. You know, the Jews have a custom of every morning on arising of saying the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." That's not a bad idea in our relativistic age to repeat that, because there are very strong tendencies to cut against that. Many people regard it arrogant on our part to say that there is only one living and true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that is the truth. And we live in the light of the authority of Christ, who claims all authority in heaven and on earth, and sends us forth with that mission. So part of our singleness of heart is propagation of the only God there is, the only Savior that there is, in our mission outreach, in light of the scope of Christ's kingly rule over all the nations with all authority in heaven and in earth. And we may expect opposition on that point. People accuse even Mother Teresa of religious imperialism, because she claimed the love of Christ constrained her to devote her life to helping the poorest of the poor. That's the attitude. You can't make absolute claims. Now, we do this in a non-arrogant way, but there is a humility that comes with knowledge of the true and living God. It's not something that we have discovered on our own, but something God has graciously revealed to us. And yet we're called to exclusive loyalty and to propagate Him as the one and only living and true God, the only Savior. Our hearts get divided in many ways. Typical things that we substitute for God, things that we glory in or trust in: money, power, fame, sex, acceptance. There's no end to the list of ways in which we need to be purged in our hearts in order to serve the living and true God. I think that in the world abroad, there are two gods that probably we should mention. Romans 1:23 and 25 gives us that exchange of the glory of the immortal God for images of mortal man, birds, animals, reptiles, exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served created things rather than the creature. That's the heart of going after other gods. It's going after things in the creation and substituting them for the true and living God. I think one emphasis we need to make is of not worshipping the creation rather than the creator, is because for some time now, radical people have blamed the environmental crisis on biblical monotheism. As long ago as 1974, Arnold Toynbee called for a return to a once universal nature reverencing pantheism. And he has many New Age followers. And that has become a theme, that the sacredness of the universe is what will enable us to save the planet. Well, that's been tried. We won't save the planet by bowing the knee to Baal. Baal was a nature religion, and we need to resist that worship of the creation rather than the creator. But I think that we can destroy the planet by bowing the knee to mammon, and where people for profit began to gain control over the world's food supply through genetic engineering. That is a serious, potentially destructive element of human life that's global. we need to be in the forefront of questioning those kinds of maximum issues, as well as searching our own hearts for worship and serve of God alone. So the first commandment is far-reaching in its implications, both personal and social, and much more there is to be unpacked in that in terms of worshiping and serving the Creator rather than anything in the creation, which ultimately leads to destruction of ourselves and along with even the earth. The second commandment, you shall not make any images and not bow down and worship them. I think calls us to purity of worship. I think it's important as we memorize and communicate the second commandment that we include both those parts. You shall not make any image of anything that's in creation and not bow down and worship and serve them. It takes us beyond the having only the living and true God as our God, which should be obvious. But there's still a problem. Even having God as our God, there is a tendency in the human heart to substitute self-willed worship that limits God. Inevitably, a human projection that limits God is unacceptable to Him. And any image that you might derive from creation to try to represent the invisible God is going to fall short of who God is. It cannot capture Him in his being. And therefore, Scripture emphasizes that you heard a voice when God spoke the Ten Commandments in the great theophany, surrounded with phenomena that demonstrated His power and holiness, but the emphasis in Scripture is on the spoken word rather than anything that we might construct by which to worship Him. Now, in Reform circles, this principle is known as the regulative principle, and the idea is that with respect to worship, what God has not commanded is forbidden. That is, we must have more than a negative silence. A positive warrant is required for worship to be acceptable to God. And you can check the scripture proof text in both the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster larger catechism that trace that theme out through the scripture. God alone is able to tell us how to worship Him. And therefore, this principle, while it seems like it is provides a limitation, is actually in the interest of freedom, of Christian freedom. Because if we begin to give to people the idea of imposing what they think is appropriate worship on us rather than biblical worship, then they bind the conscience to the commandments of men. It is, in its essence, a liberating principle, although it sometimes ask for an over-literalistic interpretation in its application, still in its concept, it protects our liberty to worship God in only those ways that God has prescribed. Otherwise, what would prevent a church from having a milk and honey Sunday if what's not commanded is... If as long as God has not forbidden it, we can do anything. There's no commandment against having a milk and honey Sunday. Why not have one? All sorts of alien ways of worshiping God may be introduced. And so the regulative principle is best understood as a corollary of Christ's rule in His church. As King and head of the church, Christ has revealed through His apostles' teaching and practice His will for us, and the church has no right to impose doctrine, ceremonies, or structures which have no warrant in the Word of God. Now, that's not limited to the express teaching of Scriptures, but also based on legitimate inferences from Scripture. But I think that we should always welcome, when challenged, the opportunity to construct a biblical theological basis for what we're doing in the case of worship. For example, when challenged on the idea that we should sing psalms only and not hymns, I think that it's appropriate for us to develop a biblical theological response to that, which shows how there's a necessity that we be explicit in terms of our hymns of Christ. And, you know, that's the proper approach. Rather than simply repudiate people who raise objections, the right way to approach that is to take seriously those objections and to provide a biblical rationale. As long as we're not held to a literalist interpretation, but in terms of the principles that are given in God's Word. And there are various circumstances that I think are matters that are extraneous to the principle, that we are just matters of common sense. It's a matter, if the regulative principle is applied in good faith and common sense, then it serves to really free us to worship God in those ways in which He has prescribed. Now, I had a question back there. There was a hand up there. Michael? Now, I think that you should distinguish between a rigid mentality that really is defending forms that have developed historically and elevating them to the place of Scripture from a legitimate, biblically sensitive application of the principle. Don't forsake the principle because some people are insisting over an over-literal basis for it, unless you can find a literal basis, are confusing the principle with forms that we've developed in the Reformed tradition. There's a lot of freedom within these biblical principles, but be prepared always to defend it in terms of a biblical principle and challenge the idea that people are seeking too explicit a proof text from Scripture that is inhibiting us fulfilling the principles of Scripture. But we ought to be grounded in the principles of Scripture on the basis that only God can teach us how He is to be worshipped. But the Scriptures are sufficient for all sorts of cultural forms being adopted in that. If you take something like Psalm 150, musical instruments are there. And there happen to be trumpets. They weren't brass, but that's an extension. They're flutes, they're harps, they're stringed instruments. Now, if something is not, they're percussion instruments, including cymbals. If something isn't on that list, you know, that doesn't mean it's forbidden. That's a representative list. And what it means is that all the cultural implements by which music is made are appropriate in the bringing to them to bear on the worship of God. So, you know, that's the kind that, you know, be reasonable about what the how specific the Scripture representations are, and then I think you restore the freedom that regulative principle was originally intended to bring to us, to free us from the doctrines and commandments of men. Well, I used a sort of absurd example of a milk and honey sundae, but you get the idea that people, you know, it's not just what we think is be good, it's what God thinks. So don't forsake the principle in light of rigid interpretations. Now, there's a fellow behind you, I'm sorry. Yes, okay. Yeah, it's only God can prescribe the ways in which He will be worshipped. And it's clear through Scripture that God does give detailed instructions for how He will be worshipped. So this is something He reserves to Himself through the whole of Scriptures. And the whole tabernacle furniture, everything that is there is oriented toward that thing. And serious consequences flow from not following the ways in which God has ordained in Scripture. Well, the question is whether there's a sort of mentality that's reflected in the movement known as theonomy that also overlaps into this area. I would say distinguish those things out. I mean, let's not engage in guilt by association so that if we reject a position on one ground that we reject other things. And we should examine liturgical worship, and the Bible is not against liturgy. What the Bible is against is imposing forms that are alien to people. People need forms that they can express themselves to God in, and those are culturally determined. And so I think it's good faith and common sense for eliciting an authentic response from God's people. And some people don't find liturgical worship authentic for them. I happen to do that. I happen to prefer that. But I recognize that this is something that I'm partially conditioned toward, and that there are other more fluid forms by which God is rightly worshipped. I'm sort of sparse on this because there's a whole course on worship in the curriculum, and I don't want to get too far into that. But that's the principle, and that's why we are suspicious of churches that elide the first and second commandments, that take them together as one. There's a distinct principle between singleness of heart, in which we exclude all other gods, and purity of worship of the true and living God. That's a significantly different principle. Now, the third commandment, I think, is best gathered together. You shall not take up the name of your Lord your God in vain, as integrity of life. Integrity of life in word and in deed, in speech and behavior. It sounds like it's talking about speech. And it is, but not exclusively about speech. It's to bear God's name in vain is really the thought that is there. And when you look through the scriptures, you do find an important use of God's name in vows. And Dalma is very good on that. I don't want to repeat what Dalma says, but he has some very sharp things to say in that area. And particularly his section on perjury is very timely. And but I think that there is a broader aspect of the commandment as I read the scriptures in terms of what this commandment is really about. Look, for example, at Numbers 6:27. This follows the Aaronic benediction. So they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. That was the privilege of hearing God's benediction, that God's name is being placed on His people with the promise of His blessing. When you come to Matthew 28:19, go disciple the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Acts, we're baptized into the name of Christ so that we bear that name. And as you know, the believers are first called Christians at Antioch because they bear the name of Christ. Now, the problem of the second commandment, Paul presents in Romans 2, verses 23 and 24. Romans 2, 23 and 24. He's just he's just gone through the Ten Commandments and shown how those who bear God's name are challenged by them. Verse 23 is, "You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Okay. Now, that is a life that contradicts one's profession. And the seriousness of that is that profession of faith places upon us the name of our Savior. And we don't have time to do it in this class, but if you'll take a concordance and run through name and observe how often that is a theme to live worthy of the name of Christ. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It's the most serious offense against this commandment when we do not live up to that glorious name that has been placed upon us in our baptism and which is expressed on us as God's ministers pronounce His blessing on His people. James 1:27, I think, is also instructive in this regard. We usually think of the first three commandments as having to do with religion, which is right. They are the ways in which God is directly served, so that the vertical relation is the primary relation, and it comes to expression in what I call these first principles of the first three commandments. But remember James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. There, you move from singleness of heart and purity of worship to integrity of life. It's a very natural flow in terms of the way in which singleness of heart determines purity of worship and integrity of life. Those three principal things, the three first things, in principle include all the rest, in that if we are single in heart, seek to worship God in purity and to bear His name in reality rather than in vanity, it overflows into the loving obedience that is toward our neighbor. Now there's much more that can be developed out of that in terms of how those first principles relate. And I would encourage you to use Dhamma as a resource for teaching and preaching on the Ten Commandments. We are not ourselves as familiar with them in terms of their implications as we ought to be. And we need to bring out what their intention is in terms of the way in which God has given them as a summary of how we are to live liberated lives before His face. Now, my second major heading is on the weekly Sabbath. And as Dalma mentions, this is the most controversial of the Ten Commandments in terms of its perpetuity, whether it's binding on everyone, whether it's binding upon Christians today. And as he begins his chapter, he goes over the four difficulties that people feel about the Sabbath commandment that makes it a little harder to comprehend it on the same level with the other nine. First difficulty is the first actual mention of keeping the Sabbath is in Exodus 16. It comes rather late. Why isn't it reflected in the patriarchal literature? Why don't we hear about it before Exodus 16? Well, the answer is, a counter argument is, well, we hear it in Exodus 16. It doesn't mean that silence proves that it wasn't being observed before. But it certainly doesn't have the prominence that it begins to have after the Exodus, when God gathers His people and certainly reveals to them His Sabbath and makes it a special sign of His covenant with them as a nation. The second difficulty that people feel is that there's no connection with observance on our part in Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. We read there that God rested the Sabbath day and set it apart. And it seems that He's setting it apart for Himself. And there's no record that He communicates that to Adam. You know, now, Adam, after your first week of work, we will return to this day and rest together. You know, it's just there as a bare record that God set apart the Sabbath day and hallowed it. But even that record is not without some point. Even though it's true, it doesn't go on to say God communicated all of this. There is a pattern that's there. And weeks 6 days plus one did develop and is somewhat reflected in Genesis. In Genesis 29, for example, already you have time periods divided into weeks. So maybe that shouldn't count decisively. The third point is the third difficulty people feel, and I get this probably most frequently. I got it in Ukraine, for example. Keeping the Sabbath is not explicitly maintained in the New Testament, not specifically mentioned. It's all the other nine are, explicitly, but the Sabbath commandment isn't, and that bothers people. Does that mean that it is for the Christian church today? And along with that, there is a fourth difficulty that Christians did not observe this, it said, as a day of rest until 321, when Constantine passed an edict that made it a day of rest. They gathered for worship in the morning and the evening, but it wasn't anything really parallel to the Jewish rest until that late in church history. But of course, that doesn't just come out of the blue from Constantine. There's something that led to development up to that, a desire to have a fuller Sabbath period. But anyway, those are the four typical difficulties. The way Dalma tends to answer them is to look at the function of the Lord's Day in the New Testament and show its parallels with the Old Testament. It functions in the same way. And to conclude from the fact that the Decalogue is in the New Testament, still the summary of the way of life for God's people, that it would be incompatible with that to have only 9 commandments. So he sort of restores it that way. I think there may be a better argument. At least I'll try to go over an argument that I think answers those objections and gives us a better a firmer grasp on the rationale for the Sabbath. So let me add my observations to it. I have a preliminary observation to make on the place of the fourth commandment in the Decalogue. It is transitional. The first 3 commandments have to do directly with our vertical relationship with God. Singleness of heart, purity of worship, integrity of life before Him as we bear His name. Those are 3 principles that relate directly to God. Of course, integrity of life overlaps with serving our neighbor because we can't bear God's name without being concerned about the things God is concerned with: justice, righteousness, and mercy, faithfulness, and His attributes that are the pattern or the model for our replication. But largely they do focus on the divine-human relationship, whereas we notice that the fourth commandment has both vertical and horizontal directions. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath day. It's a rest day to the Lord. On it you shall not do any work, nor anybody under your jurisdiction, whether in your family or the foreigner in the nation. Now, think about what a blessing that is to laborers. You know, it's not only a command that we take rest, which in itself is a blessing, you know, if we understand that properly, to take a day in which we're not responsible for continuing our work is in itself a blessing, but also to give that blessing to those who are under our jurisdiction. I found this note in a book by Marianne Robinson. You don't need to know her name, but the book is titled The Death of Adam, Essays on Modern Thought. It had a lot of provocative thoughts. This is what she said about the Sabbath. Moses forbade, it's really God, but Moses forbade that servants, even foreigners, should work on the seventh day. If their wage was subsistence, as it's usually fair to assume in pre-modern societies, then this prohibition had the immediate practical effect of securing for them 7 days' pay for 6 days' work. He raised the value of their labor by limiting access to it. In all its latter-day forms, the Sabbath has had this effect. You know, there's a tremendous economic principle going on here that's to the advantage of those who labor. You know, you can't grind people down if they have a day in which they rest, are required to rest. It's kind of paradoxical. You're required to rest. Well, you're required to take rest, but also to give rest. And that means that I think we should see the fourth commandment as transitional. It has a vertical dimension, as we will see, but it also clearly has human and interhuman aspects as well. Now, here's the way that I would work out the material on the Sabbath. First, the weekly Sabbath in the Old Testament. And there are two points to be made. The first is that it's grounded in the order of creation. Okay, that's the force of Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days God made the earth and everything that's in them and rested the seventh day. So it is an imitation of God's pattern of work and rest at the creation. Now, how did God celebrate the Sabbath? Well, Exodus 31:17 gives us a glimpse into that. It's really the celebration of God's satisfaction over His works. God takes delight in the works of His hands. So the human Sabbath would be a finite replica, as somebody puts it, a finite replica of that celebration. So at the human level, we pause from our labors to take satisfaction in them as we consecrate them to God. And I think that it follows on that, John Frame's comment, if recreation is pleasurable activity from different from one's daily labors, then Sabbath rest is recreation par excellence. It's part of rest is that relaxation from the daily grind, which opens us to other things. Isaiah 58:13-14, refrain from doing your pleasure on the Lord's day. That's doing your will on the Lord's day. But if rest, including the activities that provide for renewal of our physical energies, is grounded in creation, then I think that the Sabbath is more than just a work day in a different sense. It's also grounded in redemption. This is the thought that is added in Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. Deuteronomy 5, 15. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. There is a redemptive element, and certainly the celebration of Israel was to celebrate their release from bondage. And so the idea of entering God's rest becomes associated with the Sabbath and is repeated in the New Testament, Hebrews 4:9 especially, so that there was in the Old Testament an anticipatory aspect to the Sabbath in the hope of entering God's eternal rest. Now, I think that we have to consider the weekly Sabbath in the intertestamental period. There were two developments in the intertestamental period. One was very positive and the other one was negative. The first development was the synagogue. That was not in the Old Testament. It developed in the intertestamental period. But it was an institution which was approved by God. It was appropriate for the Sabbath day. Leviticus 23:3 talks about the Sabbath both as rest and holy convocation. Didn't specify convocation, but the synagogue developed as the holy convocation. And you find that Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Apostles used that as the starting point for the launching of their mission. And it is affirmed and carried over into the New Testament. The second thing that developed was the oral tradition that later became written down, as we know as the Mishnah. And here you had all the technical details that were added in order to protect the Sabbath, that elevated the traditional keeping of the Sabbath above God's concerns for the Sabbath in the Old Testament. So Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees on the Sabbath is an interaction with the oral tradition that was added in those intervening years between the Testaments, with all the regulations, including interpreting, taking a handful of grain in order to stave off your hunger pangs as threshing and inappropriate. And Jesus brought back a renewed emphasis on the Sabbath being in line with God's merciful intent and not in that way the oral tradition had developed. It's a mistake to think that Jesus' critique of the Pharisaical observance of the Sabbath is a critique of the Sabbath institution itself. I think it's much more plausible that he recovers the original Sabbath intent from those accretions that occurred during the intertestamental period. And so he ignores those rules. And he goes walk about on the Sabbath, and he allows his disciples to do things, and he heals on the Sabbath, and it seems to make a point of challenging the oral tradition without overturning the Sabbath legislation. So we come now to the weekly Sabbath in the New Testament, and I have 3 points to make under the weekly Sabbath in the New Testament. The first is to notice the continuance, the texts that indicate that there is continuance, the text on which we base the idea that the Sabbath continues. And I think that the key text here, the most important scripture, most important single scripture on the weekly Sabbath is Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay, now that's in the context of recovering the Old Testament weekly Sabbath from the oral tradition that had surrounded it. Notice what Jesus says. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The oral tradition had come to the point where all those rules and regulations had implied that the Sabbath was made for man to observe it. Or that, said that backwards. Man was made for the Sabbath. And so all of the... that's the point of human existence, is to observe the Sabbath. Jesus goes back to the creation order, it seems to me, in this verse, and says, the order is that the Sabbath didn't come first. You know, man was made first, and the Sabbath was made for man. And it appears in Genesis that God takes rest on the Sabbath day. But Jesus is using creation language God taking rest on the Sabbath day has its implication of observance for man. So man is created on the sixth day, and the Sabbath is made for man. It's not as though the Sabbath was already existing and then man is made in order to keep it. It's rather the opposite. So I think that there is in that saying, Mark 2:27, think about the permanent relevance of the creation order. Sixth-day man, seventh-day rest. It harks back to creation. The very language that Jesus uses and the order of those events takes us back to creation. The second most important single verse on the Sabbath is Mark 2:28, the verse following. The Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Now, that is to be thought through theologically. That is Christ saying, in effect, I am the Lord your God. And what I say with respect to the Sabbath and what I do with respect to the Sabbath is in the exercise of my lordship. So he both alerts us to the purpose of the Sabbath, it's made for man, and he also asserts his lordship over the Sabbath. Now that prepares us for the element of change in the New Testament observance of the Sabbath. Now you have to think theologically here rather than looking for an explicit text. But you have to think of the significance of Jesus rising again on the third day, which is the first day of the week. That's intentional on Jesus' part. It's not by an accident that he was crucified on Friday and he rises from the dead on the first day of the week. This is all a part of his plan, and he begins then to meet with his apostles on the first day of the week. And that continues until the time that he is taken up from heaven. The events that are recorded are first day events. And then when does he send the Holy Spirit? He sends the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which, if you count it up, that 50th day is the first day of the week. So those two events of such great magnitude in terms of the history of redemption are, I think we should observe, self-consciously chosen by Jesus for these great redemptive events, his resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by which the church is gathered in the fullness of this dispensation. Now, with that background in mind, we begin to observe apostolic practice, which establishes the first day rather than the seventh as the day of Christian observance. Check out Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the meeting on the first day of the week, and 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. When you meet on the first day of the week, let everyone lay aside for this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, here again, you have to think theologically about it. The pattern that the apostles follow is Jesus' own pattern of being raised from the dead on the first day and sending the Holy Spirit on the first day. What he has set as a model of gathering on the first day, they continue. Now, our principle, hermeneutical principle, is that the apostles were established as the foundation stones of the church. They were established to lay the foundation of the church. What they lay by way of foundation in terms of their teaching, we readily acknowledge is the apostolic foundation. What the apostles do in laying the foundation of the church, their practice is also normative. For example, in Acts 14, they ordained elders in every place. That's not just a passing note of historical interest. That's the apostles laying the foundation of the church. So their practice of a plurality of elders is normative. And similarly, when they gather the church on the first day of the week, they are functioning, they're using the first day of the week as functionally the same as the seventh day in the Old Testament time. And that that change is in fulfillment of Christ's claim of lordship over the Sabbath. As important as that day was, significant as the seventh day was, it was not absolute, it was transitory, and Christ being Lord of the Sabbath changes it to the first day of the week, which in Revelation 1:10 is called the Lord's Day. It's specific. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. In a special sense, in his authority as Lord of the Sabbath, there has been that change, and with it, a change in the, someone has called it the symbolic weight of the commandment. That is, it anticipates now the great harvest of salvation in the end times. It's the first day of the new creation. You know, it's the day that God sends the His Holy Spirit, and there's a reversal of the Tower of Babel. It's, everything is now looking forward in light of Christ's resurrection to its fulfillment. So whereas the Old Testament looked backward over the six preceding days, the first day celebration looks forward to the general resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. It is an anticipatory of that, where the change is made in that it may be reflect that participatory nature. Now, there is also a change. There's a change certainly in the day. There's also a change in terms of, as a matter of religious obligation, it cannot be legislated as it was in the theocracy. And so the Christians, the early Christians, don't expect that their labor will not continue on the first day of the week. But it's so significant they get up early to have this gathering, this convocation, this holy convocation before work or after work. But that's not ideal. And as the gospel goes forth, it affects culture. I think that in our day, we should not argue that it be legislated as in the theocracy as a matter of religious obligation, but as a matter of human welfare and justice, it is appropriate matters of legislation, because it says that there's something more than consumerism. You know, why we go, you know, there's only so much money to spend. Why can't we spend it in 6 days? There is a movement, I think it comes from Canada, that we all agree that there will be one day in which we don't buy anything. Well, I think that's, you know, to show that there's more to life than being a consumer. Well, we got 52 of those a year if we take the Sabbath principle seriously. And we are now culturally much into consumerism that it's hard to imagine rolling that back unless Christians take seriously. You know, that would help. You know, that would be not insignificant if we stop going to the mall or whatever on the Lord's Day and take it seriously. Now, my fourth point, my D point here. Oh, wait. This is my third point under here. I had continuance and change, and now I have counter texts. There are some texts that are apparently counter to continuance of the Sabbath under the New Covenant. Now, there are three of these, and let's take them in order. Romans 14, verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And some people take that to mean that Sabbath rest, the weekly rest, the weekly Sabbath is adiaphora. If you want to do that to the Lord, that's fine, but don't elevate that to something that has the authority of a divine command. Well, I think the appropriate response to that is that, as a matter of fact, the early church did not treat the Lord's... The early church did treat the Lord's Day in a way different from the others. The early church did treat the Lord's Day in a way different from the others. We've seen apostolic practice. There's also attendance at those weekly assemblies is not... simply optional. That's Hebrews 10:25. Don't forsake the holy convocation. You know, that's part of the ongoing purpose of the Sabbath against the background of rest from our ordinary labors. So there are many other days in the Jewish calendar and other calendars that people adopted for spiritual discipline and so forth. Why not think of those as being the kinds of days that are in view here? Because, as a matter of fact, the early church called one day the Lord's Day. You know, that's the day that the Lord reserves for himself in some measure That was the original idea of the Sabbath, being hallowed, being God's, hallowed by God Himself. Galatians 4:10 is a similar text. There may be a slight difference of nuance. 4:10, you're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you lest somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. Well, this is not weekly days, special days, months and seasons and years. Those are the wider aspects of the Jewish calendar, and they're being observed here for legalistic motives. So Paul has really a double argument here against those kinds of things. He doesn't regard this as adiaphora, because it's being, as he did in Romans, but here when people have elevated them to a necessity, he speaks against them, but not against the weekly Sabbath. And I think this is the point also of Colossians 2:16 and 17, which is the strongest of, appears to be the strongest of these counter texts. Colossians 2:16 and 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. Actually, the New Revised Standard Version is a better translation because it retains the plural. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. They're all in the plural. Festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. You see, the term Sabbath in the Old Testament applied to feast days besides the weekly day of rest. This is not the Sabbath. These are Sabbaths along with new moons and festivals. And this was clearly distinguished from the weekly Sabbath in the Old Testament, which is what the fourth commandment is about. So I think that that is a plausible explanation of this text that seems to be counter, especially when you realize it's in the plural. Of course, you could argue, well, Sabbath's 52 a year, but in the context of new moons and festivals, those were particular Jewish regulations which did have a symbolic element that is hard to find in the fourth commandment, that would make the fourth commandment a shadow of Christ. Now, my fourth major point under this is the weekly Sabbath in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's the chapter on religious worship and the Sabbath day I've asked you to read and carefully review. The Westminster Divines, when you look at what they wrote, they saw the function of the day wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, entirely, I should say, in terms of cultic worship, or better leave the word cultic out, in terms of the corporate worship, or also private worship. They say that the whole time is to be occupied with the duties of public and private worship, except allowances for necessity and mercy. The whole time with the duties of public and private worship. Now, I think that it would be better to understand the sanctification of the whole day as the consecration of labor. Certainly, the Holy Convocation is part of that, but the Holy Convocation is in the context of rest. Leviticus 23, verse 3. Leviticus 23, verse 3. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly, holy convocation. You're not to do any work. You see the coordination there of rest and convocation? I think that the Westminster Confession tends to obscure the central purpose of the Sabbath as rest, in going beyond what can be proved from Scripture to prescribe the whole time occupied with the duties of public and private worship. If you took that literally, I'm not sure they meant to be taken literally, but that's what they said. The whole time, with duties of public and private worship, only accepting necessity and mercy, I think that it draws us away from the coordination of rest and worship that is more clearly the point of Leviticus 23:3 and the apostolic pattern. In I think that the full Sabbath principle can only be worked out where we have both of those elements together. And in some cases, you have to work as a matter of necessity. If you're in a culture where it's a matter of survival, you know, that conditions your what you're able to respond to. And I think that, other aspects that fall under necessity clearly mean that some folks, even as the priests in the Old Testament, continue their weekday work for the sake of human benefit. That Sabbath has never been intended to cut across that.